So we're here at the 30th Sunday of Ordinary Time, and we're here at the Courage Reparation Group, and we're here to pray for the conversion of our brothers, of ourselves, and our brothers and sisters who experience same-sex attraction. And so, you know, we're here, and a lot has been going on in the past weeks, and I think these readings in particular, you know, the liturgical readings, you know, are in a cycle, you know, a 3-year cycle, A, B, cycle A, cycle B, and cycle C, and you know, they come in a continuation of different readings, and so some, you know, we'll hear different readings over again, and that's a good thing, because you know, whenever you know, my mantra always is, what is flesh, but what is spirit, and Jesus said that. I didn't make that up. Jesus said that. What is flesh, but what is spirit. So the cycles of the readings, you know, our spiritual life, our interior life is ongoing and has depth. It has depths inside of us. It's, you know, we're here to grow spiritually, and that needs to be said more and more, because if you went outside and asked 10 people why they were born, I don't think they would say that. I'm here to grow spiritually. Some may remember the catechism thing. I'm here to, you know, love God and serve Him in this world and the next. But we're here, you know, which means we're here to grow spiritually. You know, God, this is a process of growth is why we're here. And through our psychological stuff, mixing in with life and experience and all kinds of stuff, you know, God uses all that to bring our redemption, to bring us into a transformation. You know, we're here to grow spiritually, to be transformed into His image and likeness. You know, so it's in fact, last week was Mission Sunday. The week before was the canonization of the new saints, and you know, Saint John Henry Newman was one of them, amongst, you know, some other a lay woman and two or three religious sisters. So John Henry Newman always had a saying that no matter what state we're in, it has a purpose, you know. So he would say, if you're perplexed, it serves God. If you're feel like a failure, it serves God. If you're discouraged, it serves God. It's like every minute of our existence serves God, because God is always trying to bring us into that growth process, to grow into. That's God's MO, as they say, modus operandi, is to get us, you know, into that union with Him, you know, that transformation of growing in union with Him. So, and even the so John Henry Newman, you know, that was a wonderful thing. I often used to, you know, tell my clients. Well, because it had benefited me so much when I heard it years ago, you know, that no matter what, and I think I remember Cardinal Cook, the cardinal who was the cardinal of the Archbishop of New York in the 1980s, when I was really at my prime working with Father Harvey in the Courage office. We had started that office in 1983, and the Courage Group was in 1980, the end of 1980. In fact, the Courage Ministry is going to be celebrating its 40th anniversary in 2020.
Oh,
yeah, they're going to have some celebrations. They're going to even, I think I heard they're going to have a mass at Mother Seton Shrine.
Oh,
the original meeting place was, you know, at the bottom of New York and bottom of Manhattan, by the Staten Island Ferry. There, our Staten Island Ferry, that in the place where Mother Seton lived in the 1800s with her husband and raised, I think, five kids or something like that. And before she became, he was Catholic and she wasn't. And she has a whole story of how she became converted. It's a powerful story, you know, of how he had gotten sick, her husband, and they went to Italy for some kind of cure or medicine or doctors. And they were wealthy. As wealthy as you could be in that time. And they traveled to Italy, and she used to see people. There was a chapel where he was staying, and she used to see people go into the chapel to, you know, for mass and to receive communion and I guess to pray, and maybe they had adoration. I don't know if they had adoration at that time, but anyway, she just it really affected her. You know, to see the Lord made her understand the reality of His sacred presence in the Blessed Sacrament. You know, she was drawn to it, and that's what made her want to be a Catholic, and that's what would make anybody want to be a Catholic, because that's the essence. The Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith, you know, and that's what, you know, the Protestant churches and evangelical churches, and they don't have the sacred presence, the real presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. They do memorials at their Sunday worship services and stuff. They break the bread and the wine and pass it around, but it's a memorial of what Jesus did. It's not the actual consecration that the priest in the Sacrament of Holy Orders, you know, has the ability, you know, through the hands of the priest, the consecrated hands of the priest, that has the authority to consecrate, you know, to bring Jesus into his real presence into the host. So you know, that all got taken away during, you know, the time of the Protestant Reformation, even though King Henry VIII, actually, who, you know, broke away from the church because of his adulterous relationship, he did have a reverence and a respect for the Eucharist. You know, he didn't want it to be taken away, you know, or whatever. But that's a whole story. But so I guess maybe that's why the memorial is there. I don't know, but the Anglicans are the English Protestants, and the Episcopalians in the United States are the Anglicans here. So, and they're very close to us. I think they're the closest to us, and, you know, and what they believe and everything. But he pulled away from the Pope. He made himself the authority of the church. So all these things happen, you know, through our human nature, and God, you know, like I was saying before, but God works everything out in His plan of redemption. His plan of redemption you know, takes everything into account, and it helps to redeem us. You know, it helps to redeem us, and that's what, you know, brings us to even the one of the readings today is St. Paul to Timothy. And when he said, I'm being poured out like a libation, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. You know, when St. Paul was in Rome, I mean, he was imprisoned in Rome for, I think, about 3 years before he was beheaded, I think. Yeah. I think he was beheaded, yeah. St. Paul, right? He was in prison, but, you know, he was able to preach a little, and people came to see him, I think, and there was a movie last year showing his relationship with St. Luke, that Luke was his good friend that kept, you know, he gave him a lot of support when he was there, because even in the reading he said, everybody abandoned me, you know, and that's the whole, I think the theme today is, you know, in all the readings, is this dependency on God, the dependency, you know, like the publican and the Pharisee today, you know, the publican knew, or I guess he was a tax collector. They used to call him a publican, I think, but he was a tax collector. I think they used to call him a publican for some. I guess a publican is a public servant. So he was a tax collector, and you know how he knew he was a sinful person. That he, you know, he knew the depth of his sinfulness, and he couldn't even raise his eyes in the temple. He just bowed and kept saying, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." But the Pharisee, you know, the one, you know, that kept all the laws, and, you know, and he's saying, I'm not like this person or this person, or, you know, I'm like self-righteous, and I keep all the laws and all that. Well, you know, pride goeth before the fall, as they say, you know. You know, God, the desire of God is that we be humble. Well, it's the only way. The only way we're going to see God is if we're humble. You know, we can't see God in our own self-esteem, you know, our own self-glorification. Because then we don't think we need God. You know, here he said, well, I can do that, you know, I've kept this and I've done this, and it's I, not, you know, the thing of saying, Lord, help me. You know, that's the way we grow into that dependency on that union with God. We grow in union with God. In fact, recently, some client of mine was, a lot of people now are reading that book, 33 Days to Merciful Love, by Father Michael Gately, and it's based on the spirituality of Saint Therese of Lisieux, who's our mentor in this group, and you know, in the different days that he gives the, you know, short synopsis of an understanding of her spirituality in regards to our humanness. You know, it always says, well, if you want to become a saint, you know, they kept using saints, and she says, you know, I can't relate to that. My client said, I can't relate to, like, wanting to be a saint. Like, because then again, for her, it's like that perfectionistic thing of saying, well, you know, it's like the goal in her mind, you know, is to be perfect then. You know, that we always misunderstand, like in Jansenism, the time of Jansenism in the church, in the culture, in the 1800s, it was all about being perfectionism. And religious orders were founded on a lot, not really founded by their founder, but they got into this pietistic, perfectionistic thing, like you walk around looking holy, you know. And that's not what holiness is. Holiness is blood and guts. It's acknowledging our humanness and our faults and our failures, and just what this publican is doing is asking God for help. I need you. You know, in our human condition, we need God. There's no such thing. It's a fantasy to think that you don't. You know, when you get a little fame or power or control or money or you know, you get into this self-reliance, this independence. You know that well, you know, I can do it. You know, I could just take on the world. You know what I mean? But that's all. It's fantasy. It's not true. You know, and if you look at anybody's life that, you know, any person that, you know, has achieved anything, which is good in itself, no one's saying not to achieve, you know, but give the glory where it should be, you know, to God. Give the glory to God. You know, you know, they had the talents to be able to, in their field, you know, to a scientist, you know, or a doctor, or you know, an actor, an actress, whatever, you know, that they have certain talents that they could, you know, expand, you know, and anyway, but the glory goes to God to give us, that He gave us the talents. You know, He created us, not to get lost in, you know, it's all about me. You know, how great I am. So, and we all fall into that because we're human. You know, and God, and the Lord understands that. He understands it. So He's very patient with us. God is very patient. I can only tell you from my own life and my own experience how patient the Lord is. How Jesus was so patient with me in my, you know, getting even to this point and, you know, my life now in my 60s, you know, that from, I had my conversion when I was 25, and, you know, the whole, when I look back, and, you know, all the different choices I made at different times, and mistakes, or, you know, just going my own way, you know, doing my own will, you know, and you know, Jesus never abandoned me, just like, you know, St. Paul said. The Lord stood by my side, St. Paul said, you know, even though everyone abandoned him. And I had that experience in my life in the last 20 years, I'd say, of, you know, different relationships and different things that went on, and different heartaches that I've had, you know, both on the homo-emotional, I say, same-sex attraction relationships, you know, and also within my family, within different things, and, you know, I experience, you know, that type of abandonment or rejection, but it was okay when I think back, because it made me depend more on God, you know, how open you are to God and wanting to grow. Again, going back to this client, you know, when she was saying, I can't really get into that mindset of, you know, it's too far. It's too far for me. Like in her mind, like to become a saint, you know. But really, I said to her, you know what being a saint is, if you can look at it another way, you know, is depending on God. It's how much you depend on God. It's how much you have faith in God, how much trust you have in God. And that goes, again, back to the mantra of what Jesus said, what is flesh, and what is spirit, you know, the flesh is limited, but you know, when you open yourself to the interior life, to that life with Him, to that union with Him, it goes into deeper and deeper levels. You know, so you know, the more you put through trials and tribulations and disappointments and failures and all these things that feel horrible, or feel like you're not, something's wrong with you, or you're defective, or whatever you felt since childhood, you know, whatever impression or, you know, the experience of the early family system left on you, you know, that, you know, because all human persons psychologically have to feel like they're approved, they're validated, they feel a part of, you know, they're a part of something. That's all part of the developmental stages of human growth. So whatever experiences we had that formed our personality, not our person, our inner person is the deeper person that is God is trying to transform and bring into His image and likeness, and that's who we really are. That's why we, as persons who experience same-sex attraction, don't identify ourselves in the Courage Ministry as, you know, I'm gay. You know, that to identify yourself as gay, you know, you're making your sexuality your identity, and it's not. It's part of you, but it's not the definitive part of you. Our race, our being white or black or Indian or Asian or whatever, doesn't define us either. You know, what defines us is the true person, everyone's individual personhood inside of them that was placed there, like we were named, they said, that God named us. The minute, at the time of conception, we were given a soul. So that's what makes the argument even, you know, more crucial when it comes to abortion, because not only is the child being formed and it is a human being at the moment of conception, it also was given a soul at that time. You know, the soul, which is our inner person, our true personhood, who we are, who God intends deep inside of us, who He named as an individual, you know, individually. We're not a pack, you know. This is the stuff that's throwing us off course right now in the idea of socialism, because we're not a pack. God didn't create us as a pack. We have to unify and be supportive and we are in. He wants us. His desire is us to be in union with one another. And of, you know, Him first and then one another, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself in those commandments. You know, that's God's intention, that we, you know, in our differences, and as I say, in our diversity, you know, we're meant to unify and acknowledge and understand that we're all a part of one another, you know, and we form this mystical body of Christ, you know, the mystical body of Christ. So, you know, but we're not a pack. You know, we're not, like socialism makes you like, it's like you're a pack, the masses, they used to say, Karl Marx used the word masses, you know, to control the masses, like to bring this equality to the masses, which is somewhat of an idea that, you know, in other words, that that we're equal, you know, but it's the ideology takes you away from God and God's plan and his mindset. You know, we're not part of the masses. You know, we're not to be thought of as in a pack or these masses of people. You know, and each country has its own culture. You know, each continent and country, and that's all, you know, diversity, as they say, you know, that make up the whole, you know, add color to, you know, to our unification, you know, but we're all unique individuals in God's eyes. We're not a pack, and we're not in the masses. When God looks at us, we're individual. He loves each one individually, you know. And that takes in a lot of stuff, but I'm not going to get into all that now. But you know, for my client, you know, it's like she said, "Oh, that's good. That's a better way of thinking of it." Like, you know, whether we're going to be sainted, I don't, you know. If you get to heaven, you know, you could be a saint, you know, or whatever. It's different levels or whatever there too. But the real way to become a saint, you know, someone who's really close to God, is the one who depends the most on God. Saint Therese said that. And also, other saints, of course, have said it. I remember this other saint, I forget her name, that I don't even know if she's a saint, but she used to be the one who said to keep praying the ejaculation, "Jesus, Mary, I love you, save souls."
Sister Consolata.
Yeah, Sister Consolata. They also used to say, well, in fact, Sister Consolata said, in a way, she wanted to be the one, yeah, like a little competition of being the closest to God, in a sense, not in pride, mm-hmm. you know, but in humility. Mm-hmm. Again, the dependency on God. It's all about, you know, who's the most dependent on God. And Saint Therese said, if there's one who's poorer than me or weaker than me, they win. In other words, they're the closest. They'll be the closest to God, you know. And so, Jesus himself said it about John the Baptist, you know, when they said something to him about his relatives or when they were referring to Mary, our mother, you know, saying your mother is outside, and he said, my mother and brother are those who keep the, you know, who keep the commandments,
keep the will of God.
And do the will of God, do the will of God, right? And you know, not that he was being irreverent to his mother, because we, you know, we all know her place, Mary's place, and her role. God has lifted her up and gave her a real, you know, significant role in forming us. Mary forms us. You know, she's that that feminine. Attribute of God that we all need. You know, we need the masculine and the feminine. And God's a spirit. He's not masculine or feminine. He's a spirit. So it's not, you know. But the attributes and the that's why it's important too. That maleness is one thing and femaleness is something else, because we need the two. We need the maleness and the femaleness to grow and to develop into our well-being. You know, that's another level of the argument, you know, against gay marriage and all this gender identity stuff that's going on right now. That, you know, the young people want to say, I'm gender fluid. Like, I don't want to identify as a male, I don't want to identify as a female, and they use pronouns instead. It's just beyond reason. It's not reasonable at all. We're losing our sense of reason in our culture, in our society, in our culture at this time, and it's not funny. It really is not funny. It's so bizarre. It's bizarre. You know, the way that things are developing, you know, right now, for the sake of bowing to the altar of feminism and bowing to the altar of the LGBTQ community. You know, that this stuff is like, we can't use our reason anymore. You just have to believe it, you know, like accept it. Accept that this gender fluid stuff, or in fact that we just had a case that was, thank God it got recognition, and a lot of people were praying, and there was petitions and everything in Texas, because a mother this past couple of weeks went to court to battle over her 7-year-old son, you know, to become saying he's transgender. And wanting to, you know, give him the operation to become a female. 7 years old.
Imagine.
7 years old. I mean, 7 years. I mean, nobody, no 7-year-old can ever understand or make a decision like that. I mean, like someone said, we don't let people drive at 7 years old. We don't let people, you know, kids vote at 7 years old. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's a lot of things. Because, you know, they're not developed enough. Their mind is not developed enough.
Right.
What's wrong with people? What's wrong with everyone just accepting this stuff? It's beyond reason. It's nonsense. You know, and it's all for ideologies. You know, to push their agenda. And it's hurting people. It's hurting souls. It's hurting, you know. In fact, there's a lot of people now that have transitioned, as they say, from one gender from being a male to a female or female to male, and went through the operations, and they're miserable. They're suicidal. There's a very high suicidal rate, mm-hmm. And it only that makes sense, because just by mutilating your body in the same, you know, and reconstructing your body doesn't change the essence. The essence of who you are. That's what I'm trying to say here, is that we have a deeper essence, a deeper personhood. We're physical, emotional, and spiritual beings. You know, and it's not just about being here and being happy in this life. We're here to you know, grow, like we said, grow spiritually to get into the next life in union with God. So the essence of the soul could never be reconstructed by medically, making someone a male into a female, a female into a male, and it's criminal, and any doctor and people who are doing these operations, it's criminal malpractice. It's criminal malpractice, emotional malpractice, sexual malpractice. It's just malpractice, you know. So, and to allow like Medicaid to pay for this stuff. People who are working 3 jobs and breaking them, you know what, to provide for their families can't even get the medical coverage that they need so easily. And someone that's, you know, a teenager is going to go in and say, I want to be a woman and because I feel like I'm a woman. Again, feelings are not facts. Feelings are not facts. We don't base everything on our feelings. It's reason. We have to use our reason. We have to be objective. There's no objectivity anymore. It's all subjectivity. You know, how I feel, not how I think. Now how things are objectively. It's all subjectively. It's just a horror. A horror. It really is. But this is why we're here today, to pray against sins against human sexuality and what's going on. And God is God. God is greater. We're great. Where sin abounds, grace does more abound. You know. So, and God, you know, will win. But we have to fight these battles that are off the charts. They're just off the charts right now. What's being in the last 10 years. You know, what is being permitted. It's like you look at it and you say, what's wrong with this picture? And it's like that when I was studying psychology, I remember they gave a thing about crowd psychology, that if you put people in a room and there was a red dot, but then you told 99 people to say it was a green dot, by the time it got to the last person, the last person most likely would say it was a green dot, but they're actually seeing a red dot. Crowd psychology. You know, to be like intimidated, like to doubt yourself and say, oh, I don't know, you know, that crowd, that's what's going on now, you know? A certain agenda is out there and they're just pushing it, and there's no, you know, there's no, it's just, like there's no governance over it. It's just, what I say, this is what I, you know, what I say, and we'll destroy you if you don't believe it. That's how a lot of the liberal, the new liberal progressive movement is that way. You know, you believe it, or we'll destroy you. And what does that sound like? It sounds like communism to me. You know, like the communist people that live in dictatorships and tyrants that run countries. That's the way they think. You do it my way, or you're done. So it's scary. It's very scary. What's going on? You know. So we're here to pray for sins against human sexuality and to keep offering ourselves our struggle, you know, our particular conflict, you know, of what I say homo-emotional feelings and desires, because when we're attracted to the same sex, it's on an emotional level, and then it becomes sexualized. You know, it's a psychological issue. And you know, I've gone through many times here the, you know, a lot of the reasons why that develops. You know, no, and there's no scientific proof at all that anyone is born gay to this day. No one has ever been able to say that. There's no gay gene. It just came out again. There's no gay gene. You know, and they still want to press the fact, the LGBTQ agenda, that, you know, we're born gay, you're born gay. No, you're not. No one's born gay. You know, there's a reason. There's a process in God's developmental process that He created, that we're born to grow heterosexually. That's the norm. And along the way, you know, in our family systems, because we're not perfect and we're only human, and there's no psychologist that lives in anyone's house, you know, things happen that the child is not getting you know, the right type of nurturing or leadership or direction or whatever, you know, in the male, you know, and have either the father, you know, has problems, or the mother has problems. There could be 1,000 different variables, or, you know, molestation happens, you know, where a child is molested, and, you know, there's a block, you know, to what happens. And homosexuality forms in, has its own life and how it's formed. You know, so anyway, God has mercy. That's the message, though. God has mercy on us. God certainly understands, and loves the person who's experiencing same-sex attraction. There's no doubt about that, and the church has never said anything different. Not the Catholic Church. Evangelical churches, used to call it an abomination, even having the feelings and desires. The Catholic Church never has said that. It always acknowledges it as a psychological issue. You know, that God loves the person, but, you know, he can, the behavior and the lifestyle and the sexual activity is sinful, because it's not according to God's plan, and it really blocks the soul from growing in union with God. Again, not because God doesn't love the person that experiences same-sex attraction, you know, but it's chastity, you know, the church says live a chaste life. You know, that's the way to go. And of course, you know, it's not easy. And I could tell you from my own, you know, all these years of God's grace and helping me to understand chastity. You know, I had many bumps and bruises and falls and you know, a lot of things along the way. I wasn't Miss Perfect or anyone who just no. I've grown to understand chastity by my falls and my human weaknesses, and by going on my knees before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament saying, Lord, have mercy on me, help me, because it was causing a lot of pain. And I mentioned that HBO show that in my last talk and last month, story of a woman, Ann Lister, her name was, that lived in the 1800s, and they did a good job. Well, it was in her diary. They took it from her diary of the pain that she went through, you know, experiencing her homo-emotional relationships. And in those days, you know, it was even a little harder because it was really out of people. I mean, people didn't even know how to, they didn't even have a word for it, and they didn't even know how to deal with something like that, and they were like, I mean, you were really like anonymous, and, you know, I don't want to say freaky, but something that was beyond of understanding. You know, to have, but it existed. It existed even before 1800s. I mean, this homosexual condition, you know, has been through many generations and times. But you know, this particular show, I liked it because I could really identify emotionally and what she went through at that time in her relationships with women. And you know, again, though, you know, they did imply in the show, I don't know if the woman actually said that in her diaries. They said that it was taken from her diaries, but she always felt like she was true to herself. And I could understand that, because I know when I first was experiencing a same-sex attraction, when I was in my late teens and early 20s and stuff, I felt very true to myself, you know what I mean? I didn't feel shame, and I didn't feel guilt. I was kind of on that other side, you know, even though I was Catholic, and I grew up in, you know, Catholic schools and everything, but it wasn't really even about that. It was just about this feeling I had inside, you know, that I knew was there. I eventually could see that I was more attracted to women emotionally than I was to men, you know. I mean, I didn't dislike men, you know, but I had more of a need for women emotionally, you know. And as I got older, you know, it became more of a reality. But I used to say, I remember saying, well, I feel normal in every other way, except I don't understand what's happening here. You know what I mean? With the attraction to women, you know, emotional attraction and to women. And so that was like, you know, being true to myself or my nature or whatever you want to say, but that's not the point here, you know. Again, it's not about how we see things, it's how God sees things. And that's why, you know, being a Catholic therapist, pastoral counselor, and now we're called Catholic therapists. When people call, I say that. I say, well, you know, we help people to make decisions in their conflicts in the world according to God. You know, not the world according to the secular world, you know. And that's the way it is. That's the truth about life. God is the creator of life. It's His plan. It's His principles, you know. And that's the battle right now in society and in life, and even in our church, in the church, you know, what's going on. It's very, very upsetting in a lot of ways. And now we're just coming off of the Amazon Synod. The Amazon Synod that the Pope just had since the beginning of October to today was the closing mass today for the Amazon Synod.
Bishop, yeah.
You know, but that's, you know, yeah, the importance of, you know, reaching out like Pope Francis is a real, what do you want to call him, he always, you know, his whole thing is to reach out to the poor and to go, you know, into the peripheries, as he says, of life, and to reach out to these indigenous people who live in the Amazon. That's why he wanted to put the spotlight on that, you know, the indigenous people that live in Brazil, in the Amazon regions, you know, who they're like tribal people. And they have their own rituals and different things and whatever. But, you know, Jesus came for everyone. And that's part of the church's missionary spirit has always been to, you know, bring Jesus to the whole world. Jesus said that when he ascended into heaven. Go and make disciples of all people and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, you know, and how many missionaries have we had over the centuries that were, my God, these people who sacrificed their lives and on so many levels, you know, to help convert people. Look at the feast days we have this last week of St. Isaac Jogues and St. Francis Xavier. There's so many, and there was even these missionaries in Brazil, because I remember that movie that came out years ago. And everybody loved it. And it was about the Catholic missionaries in Brazil, I'm pretty sure. In South America, anyway. I mean, these people gave their lives. They were tortured. They were... Talk about abandonment and rejection and all the rest of the stuff. I mean, you know. I mean, but they had to deal with people that were not... They were primitive. They weren't civilized, you know. And nobody's forcing religion on anybody. The Catholic Church doesn't force religion on anyone. You know, I mean, you get, like somebody made a remark, like the Pentecost, like we have to be so careful now, you know, with this liberal progressivism and political correctness that it has even entered the church and saying like redefining missionary work, you know, and saying, like these German bishops that, and a lot of these bishops that were part of the Amazon Synod, they're more like liberal in their thinking, and they come out maybe from that old liberation theology that happened, you know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, when Pope St. John Paul II had to really clarify all that. And I remember when he went to South America, and one of these priests that were involved in the liberation theology, He shook his finger at him, the guy was like kneeling, you know, to kiss his ring or whatever, his hand, and he you know, he told him, a priest's job is not to get into politics. You know, you don't get into politics. You know, the mindsets of politics. Yes, the Catholic Church will always defend the poor. Always. You know, that's part of being a Catholic. You know, you all, like all of today's readings, you know, about, you know, taking, about the poor. In the first reading, yes, Sirach, the Lord is the God of justice, who knows no favorites. Though not unduly partial toward the weak, yet he hears the cry of the oppressed. The Lord is not deaf to the wail of the orphan, nor to the widow when she pours out her complaint. The one who serves God willingly is heard. His petition reaches the heavens. The prayer of the lowly pierces the clouds. It does not rest until it reaches its goal, nor will it withdraw till the Most High responds, judges justly, and affirms the right. And the Lord will not delay. The Lord hears the cry of the poor. Yeah, I mean, we always have to take, even with the immigration issue, you know, of course we have to always try to help these people who are in countries that are abusing them. You know what I mean? Like the governments and the you know, tyrannical, like Venezuela right now. Poor Venezuela that still hasn't gotten resolved yet. You know, that Maduro, who's a dictator, refuses to leave. You know, and a Christian man wants to take over because he's abusing his people. He's not. They're all. They said in the last year or two, that all the people in that country have lost like 20 pounds because he's not feeding them right. He's not, you know, it's that socialistic mindset of, and it becomes a control of the people. And the government controls your life. You know, you're not, you know, there's not free will and free, you know, free, you know, to consider everyone individually. It's that thing I spoke about in the beginning of this talk, that it's you're considered part of the masses of people, you know, the pack. So it's not Christian, but Catholic Christians and all Christians, you know, we do have a commandment to love one another and to always help the poor, but not to get into the political mindsets, you know. I mean, you could always help the poor, like the people that are coming up from Honduras and Guatemala that are, you know, trying to get into this country, and they're being lied to and exploited by a lot of these liberal progressive people who have money, you know, to say, oh, you know, come on, we'll help you get to America, whatever, and they're suffering on the roads with their kids and all this stuff. That's, they're exploiting these people, you know. And it looks like, oh, you know, we're really trying to help them. That's a lie. They're exploiting. They're not helping. So, you know, but yeah, we should be there for those people, you know, to help feed them, shelter, give them food, shelter, medicine, anything they need. You know, but politics is another thing. You know, the border of our country is also important. You know, you can't have all rights and no responsibility. And that's what's happening in the liberal progressive thing too. Everything is all rights, but there's no responsibility. No accountability. You know, that's, to be a Catholic, you have to be accountable. You know, to be a Christian, you have to be accountable. It's not all about sentimentality and, you know, love, like, you know, love is truth. Truth is love. You know, and that's why even in this situation with homosexuality, if you're not giving the truth, you know, about homosexuality, it's not really loving anyone. If you're not challenging the person to live a chaste life, you're not helping them. You're enabling them, and they're just falling into sin, you know. And it's, you know, it looks like it's like, oh, you know, where, you know, if you say, you know, you can't live a you know, you can't live with your lover or whatever, then you're being mean. You're a meanie. You know, it's not. No, you're not being a meanie. You know, you really, like the Courage Ministry is reaching its hand out to help the homosexual, the person experiencing same-sex attraction, to live a chaste life. Chastity is where it's at, really. Chastity has the power, which I've said on over and over, that I found in my life. You know, chastity is what really gives us our dignity, and it gives us our completedness, our union with God and ourself, and the ability to grow spiritually, interiorly with God. You know, that's why we're here. Again, we're not here to just be happy and to get what we want and to satisfy our appetites. You know, that's not why we're here. We're here to grow spiritually. So if we're here to grow spiritually, then we need to be, you know, we need to follow a road, a way to be in union with God. And God, you know, chastity is it's not a bad word. It's not a curse word. It's not a crazy word. It's a real virtue. It's a real virtue. You know, it's not saying you have to be dried up or a prude or anything like that. You could, I mean, I'm a vital person. You know what I mean? And I'm more vital than ever, living, you know, trying to live a chaste. And I'm not always, you know, I never was, or, you know, even now. And the Lord reminds me sometimes, and something just happened in the last 6 months to me, which is, you know, because I was on this road again, thinking, in a way, oh, I'm so glad, you know, I'm in a certain solitude with God, and I'm, you know, I feel good that I'm able to understand chastity, and, you know, I'm able to help other people in counseling and in these groups and talks, and not that I was, you know, wanted to feel prideful or give myself a pat on the back, because I know from where I come, I do know my weakness. I know, you know, I know I can fall at any moment. I know there's temptation. I know, you know, and everything. But I've learned how to deal with a lot of temptation, and in my life, and to know that it's an illusion. A lot of times when I feel attracted to, you know, a woman, I know why. First of all, I know why psychologically. You know what? Because when a person has developed into homosexuality, homo-emotional feelings, and, you know, it's because there's a deprivation there for me as a woman, you know, in my growing up, would, you know, like to get female attention, female nurturing, female, like I crave, like, a woman's arm around me, you know, just to hold me. It's not, it doesn't have to be sexual. You know what I mean? That's the, like that guy that used to, I don't know, I guess he's still around. I met him a couple of times at Courage Conferences. Richard Cohen, he started a group, you know, to help men develop more into their malehood in reparative therapy. Reparative therapy is not evil. It's not wrong. It's not conversion therapy. Conversion therapy was something else that they were trying to, you know, like bring the demon out of the person or try to like make them straight, you know, by all kinds of, what do you call those things? Cognitive stuff. And, you know, but reparative therapy, that Elizabeth Mobley from England, the British woman who was a neuroscientist that came to, you know, really discover, like, the origins of homosexuality, the one that was the clearest in the 1980s, and she came to this country, and, you know, and I was there in her presence when she gave her research and everything, and, you know, is that deprivation, you know, that you're not getting enough of the, in your family systems, or your environment, you're not getting enough of the femaleness or the maleness. For whatever reason, there's blocks, you know, maybe there's illness or mental illness, or maybe your mother really doesn't know how to nurture, a father doesn't really know how to nurture because they weren't nurtured, or they, you know, but it's a child's perception, like that they're not, you know, they're of like a threat, or and they pull back. They call it defensive detachment. You know, the child pulls away from the, you know, if they feel rejection, a lot of, you know, if they feel criticized a lot, or, and it doesn't always, you know, you can get your maleness and your female fix, if you want to call it. In the developmental growing up, even with, you know, other males or female, you know, like my brother always says he got a lot of his bonding with when he played basketball and coaches and male coaches and males that took interest in him, you know, and that can help too. So heterosexual men and women can really help the person experiencing same-sex attraction just by befriending them, you know, and just by directing them and being there for them, supporting them, making them feel like they're viable, they're not defective, you know, they belong, they're a part of. Yeah, it can really be helped on these levels, but because of the political agenda, you're not going to hear that. You know, you're not going to hear that. If we put more energy into that, you know, a lot of people would be helped more, you know what I mean, and would come into their well-being. Anyway, so, but, you know, with all the LGBTQ community gives off is, you're born that way, you got to be proud, and now gay rights, the gay agenda, and the parades are all over the world now for, you know, like, it's a holiday, it's like a holiday or a feast day, for heaven's sakes, you know? And it's propaganda. That's what it is. So, I was saying too about the synod, the Amazon synod, you know, there's a lot of controversy in the Amazon synod because it's not just all about being missionaries to the poor. You know, there's a lot of agendas that these German bishops want to change, like the celibacy. They want to change, you know, they want to say, well, these poor people, they don't, you know, they're not able to have a priest in their region, and this way we have to have married priests, you know, that's all. Come on.
The Bishop Weller, the one who's in charge, you wrote a book. It was a new book on the sexuality of the priesthood, of the celibacy of the priesthood.
Mm-hmm. Well, he was always very good, but I don't know, he sort of, when he got that position, I guess he was put in a political position.
But he came very strong.
And now now he's coming back more, and maybe he's starting to see more, you know, what's going on. Because there's a whole political agenda around the Pope, too, right now. Mm-hmm. So anyway, not to get into that, we need just to pray for the Pope and for the Church, the direction of the Church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church. We know that. Jesus said that. So, and the Church has been through many scandals before and many times of, things that have almost caused the downfall, but it will never be the downfall of the Church.
We have to go God to Our Lady on that. She's the mother of the Church.
Our Lady, oh yes, of course.
No, it's impossible, because when you write the office, be aware of strange teaching.
Yeah,
be aware.
Well, the Scripture, that's Scripture.
Yeah, Scripture.
And in fact, Paul talked about plausible liars and people that will come in sheep's clothes, you know, to change the doctrines. And he even said, Paul, even if I say something different than what's God's word, don't believe me.
That would be anathema.
Yeah,
very strong. That's important.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Yeah. So, God's word is God's word. And, you know, that Isaiah reading too. my word will not, you know, comes down from heaven and will not return to me void. You know, God's word is his, you know, he's the authority, and unfortunately, in, you know, God's great mercy for us, he's giving us some passes, and I guess, you know, because he has a plan of, like Our Lady keeps saying in her apparitions all over the world, you know, that she's holding back the hand of justice, she always says, but, you know, and that there'll be a new springtime in the church, a new era in the church, and like a triumph of her Immaculate Heart. Not the end of the world. It's, you know, it's going to be a time of great mercy, but everybody will know through a warning and a miracle that God is real, that he exists, and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that's, you know, that could come in, which I saw in Medjugorje, you know, when you visit Medjugorje and you see the miracle of the sun, which was the miracle of the sun that happened at Fatima, you know, 100 years ago, when they saw the sun spin and the sun actually came off its axis and moved close to the earth, and it was raining and all the people got dry. I actually, you know, I did go to Medjugorje in the late 1980s in Yugoslavia there in Croatia, and I did see the miracle of the sun, and it really is the Eucharist. It's Jesus in the Sacred Host covers the sun, and you're able to look directly at the sun without your eye burning, and then it spins and beautiful colors come out. I watched that for hours one day.
You did, yes.
In Medjugorje, yes, on the Apparition Hill, where Mary appeared to these young teenagers back in 1981, and is still appearing at different times to different ones there. So, the church really hasn't come out and sanctioned Medjugorje yet, but there's very true things that are happening there, and healings and conversions, and even, I can't even tell you, there's been a lot of vocations, men, there's one, Father Calloway from the Marians up in Stockbridge, he went to Medjugorje when he was a young man, and he had no faith, he had no religion, he had no nothing, he wasn't raised with anything. He had a stepfather that was Catholic in his life at one point, but he was always traveling. There was a military family, and his witness is beautiful. And how he one day he was in such depression, and he went to throw something out, and he saw something in the garbage can about Medjugorje, and he took it out and started reading it, and he went to Medjugorje, and he had a major conversion. And even one of our own in the Courage Ministry, Stefano, you know, had a major conversion at Medjugorje. You know, to make him, you know, he was living a homosexual lifestyle, and he had a major conversion. And Mary, you know, Mary spoke in his ear. You know, so I saw that, and I was rested in the spirit and in the church outside the church of St. James and in Medjugorje after the rosary, and when Mary appears, you know, they start to pray the rosary on the fourth decade she appears usually, and to wherever the kids were. I mean, this is back in the '80s, in the church she's appeared on Apparition Hill and different places, but when I went, she was in the church, in the chapel of the church or something, or the choir loft. Visionaries were up in the choir loft, and everybody else was down. And I was in the middle of people from all different countries. They were all praying the rosary in different languages. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. Talk about diversity. You know, they were all praying the rosary in Italian and French and English and, you know, all different languages. And then I walked out and I started to see the miracle of the sun with this other woman that was with me, and and I got rested in the spirit. And I remember a TV production company put a mic to my mouth and said, "What are you saying?" And I couldn't even talk at the time because you're in like a rested spirit like thing with the Lord. And it was, you know, so I had all that experience when, you know, when I went there. But anyway, there'll be a new, you know, a warning and a miracle that'll happen. And recently I read something from one of the messages of Medjugorje in recent days, and because she still appears to Lujana, the older one, who's now, I think she's close to 50.
Yeah.
Yeah. She was only 16 or 17. She was the oldest of the visionaries at the time. Now she's like almost 50. And on the 2nd of every month, Mary appears to her on Apparition Hill in Medjugorje. And if you see the video, mm-hmm. it's quite, you know, you can't deny that she's looking at. They took all kinds of scientific tests when they were young, you know. They measured their, you know, who, like, they were, like, their pupil of their eye doesn't move. Like, they're focused on something.
Focused.
You know what I mean? There was all scientific tests that were taken. And to this day, you know, when she starts to pray and all of a sudden Mary appears, she just, like, jolts. It's like she was, like, she's, like, they're being put into another realm. You know, and she just, you know, talks verbally. And then you can't hear, her mouth is going. And she's talking to Mary. Mary's talking to her, and you see all the different expressions on her face. Like when Mary's telling her something good, but when Mary's telling her something distressing, you could see a look of distress. Because Mirjana has they each had a mission, and her mission was to unbelievers.
Unbelievers.
So Mary, you know, I guess talks to her about, you know, different things that are going on and whatever. And so anyway, it's quite wonderful that Our Lady, oh my God, just to think of that, that Our Lady, you know, comes to visit us and is with us so personally, you know, in these apparitions and everywhere, you know. And I recently went through another health issue 6 weeks ago, you know, and it was, you know, scary. You know, I couldn't catch my breath. And it was happening for a couple of days, but it got worse. And, you know, and but I've learned now in these, you know, from all the things I've gone through in my life, you know, of how I had to learn to trust God in dark times. And, you know, very dark times, 10 years ago even, when I was, you know, living in different places with the different friends and people because, you know, I was waiting to, you know, to get the particular place for myself. And I really had to trust God. I mean, because I really didn't, nothing was guaranteed. I was sort of like, you know, hanging. But that was, you know, when I look back, I say thank you, Jesus, for even though it was painful and everything, he always gave me a cushion. You know, I was always with good people, my cousins or my friends or different people in different places in Long Island or Pennsylvania, whatever I was in. But, you know, I had to go through this period of darkness and trust and I learned. So now when these physical things come on, which are a lot scarier to me, you know, all my life I dealt with emotional, the homo-emotional stuff, but the physical is a whole other level, and especially when you get older, you know. So, I just was put my surrender to God, and the doctor was looking at me that night in the emergency room. He said, "This is serious. This is very serious." He said that, you know, I had a clot, and he said, "It's very serious." And I didn't get anxious or anything. I just felt the peace from God. Mm-hmm. And I just said, "Well, Lord, you know, I just put my trust in you and in you working in the doctors and the medicine and everything else. And your will be done. You know what I mean? Like, I know I've lived a good life, and I mean, I was very fortunate and blessed with, you know, the different parts of my life that I lived a full life, I'd say. You know, even I'm in my 60s now, but I just now want to live for the Lord alone. But I did have, that's right, I had mentioned something before about sometimes when, you know, there's always deeper and deeper levels of trust and faith, and that was one of them, getting sick, you know, or whatever. Now I'm doing better with some medicine and different things, but I had a kind of a homo-emotional experience that just kind of came on out of nowhere, and it really knocked me. It knocked me, I have to say. It hit me in a place like that, and I guess in that real deepest part of my emotional suffering and deprivation. Like I'm trying to understand it. Like the Lord has like allowed me to, you know, through this woman, allowed me to feel my deepest emotional deprivation, and I'm still carrying it around in the, you know, today, but, you know, in the last 6 months. And it's a good thing. I said, all right, Lord, you know, it keeps me in touch with, because I know I'm called to reparation, and you know, to be able to offer that pain for my brothers and sisters that are feeling the same thing on these levels, you know what I mean?
Yes,
because sometimes when you get away from it a little bit, you feel like, you know, you're detaching and saying, well, you know, it's like when you're in a 12-step group or something, and you say, well, I'm not like them. Like a lot of people go to 12-step groups, and some people are really, you know, bad news, you know, like really have a lot of stuff going on, and they're really in, you know, and a person goes in and says, well, you know, I drink or I do drugs, but I'm not a... I'm not like a low life, you know what I mean, or whatever, and you can get like that, you know. Not that I was saying any of that, but you know what I mean. So it reminds me of this pain that I've been feeling, and this deprivation, and this almost like, you know, this deep need is just keeps gnawing at me. It's gnawing at me and gnawing at me, and I have to go and depend on Jesus. I have to depend on Mary. I have to ask Mary to, you know, hold me and help me, and you know, to come through it. You know, because there is a real psychological deprivation there.
Okay.
You know, so but I thank the Lord because I you know, I said, all right, Lord, all right, Jesus, you want me to, you know, just remind me. It's like the nail in his hand, or is the crown of the thorns in his head, you know what I mean? It's like a reminder that I need to keep putting that, my pain, into his pain, you know, for the redemption of the world, because we're in tough shape right now in the world and in the church and everything, you know, and God needs that kind of God needs reparation. I just heard somebody talk about that. Oh, who was it? I don't know if it was one of the new saints or somebody, but it was recent that, you know, they were saying reparation. That's what God is asking right now, for reparation. You know, and I didn't start it. Jesus started this group. It'll be 27 years. Yeah. So 27 years ago, we started this reparation group, and reparation came over to me because I'm in this lay community called the Anawim community, and everything that from that vocation, which is, it's an offshoot of well, it's a Marian spirituality of like how Mary depended on God, and then Saint Therese, and you know, our founder, Father Francis, died on the feast of Saint Therese.
Oh, yeah.
Actually, yeah, the vigil of Saint Therese, because you know it exemplifies the call. The Anawin spirituality is the poor of God, the poor in spirit who need to depend on God more and more and more, you know, and give that witness, and to be faithful to the church, you know, be faithful to God and his principles, and you know, so I know that I'm called to that, so the Lord reminds me every so often of that, you know, even though I have it up in my head, it comes sometimes, you know, it's more effective to God if it's coming from the emotional experience,
right.
You know. So, and, you know, with that, so that's what Paul, like Paul was saying in this second reading, I am already being poured out like a libation. See, that's how I'm feeling right now, in a way. You know, like I'm dealing with this emotional need, and you know, and I'm uniting it. We have to unite our sufferings with the passion of Jesus for the salvation of souls. You know, so you know, I'm being poured out like a libation, and the time of my departure is at hand. That was Paul. You know, he knew that he was coming close to his reward, really. I have competed well. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, a crown of righteousness awaits me, which the Lord, the just judge, will award me, and not only to me, but all who have longed for his appearance. At my first defense, no one appeared in my... Yeah, well, all that Paul went through a lot, too. You know, from being that Pharisee. You know, when he was a Pharisee, and he was persecuting the Christians to his conversion, and then being made the apostle to the Gentiles, you know, and having to, you know, suffer all of that going into all these different territories to preach the gospel, you know, in the Acts of the Apostles, that he was shipwrecked, imprisoned, tortured, he was put through a lot, Paul.
Beating, stolen.
But he never, you know, he was a great, great apostle. And we ask for Paul's intercession now for the church and for the Courage Ministry, for the truth, you know, the truth, and so we have to become like the publican, and always acknowledge. You know, God just wants us. That's all God wants. I constantly say that here. Is he just wants us to admit our faults and to acknowledge our weaknesses, you know, which he knows we have as human beings. And he has great mercy on that. It's, and not to, you know, but we're, when we're in our pride and we don't admit our faults, and we, you know, we want to be self-reliant and right all the time, or into self-righteousness, that, you know, that turns God off in a way. It's when we're, you know, when we're on our knees. You know, I know I've been in the chapel, the Alba House Chapel, when a lot of these other cultures have come in, like the Filipinos and the Indians and some Africans. And when they come in that chapel, they throw themselves on their knees. Some of them take their shoes off, and they kneel and they crawl up. They crawl to the altar, you know, in reverence and in an act of humility, you know, acknowledging that we're the creatures and he's the creator. See, Americans, we don't have that. We even got away from genuflecting. I don't even know if kids are taught anymore to genuflect. You know, when you come into a church and when you're going into a pew, that you genuflect to Jesus before you. You acknowledge him in reverence and humility.
His real presence.
Yeah, I don't even know if they do that anymore in CCD education.
Exactly.
And, you know, But these people, it's something to see when you see them come in and they just have such reverence and humility before Jesus. You know, they know their lowliness, they know their creatureness, they know their their need for God, you know, and, you know, so that's what we need to get, that's what we need to be, in that disposition before God always, to stay little and lowly and humble. You know, I know that that's part of my spiritual journey too, of, you know, we all have an ego and, you know, even with as much as God, the Lord had given me an understanding chastity, and I was out there, I used to be out there with Father Harvey and on, you know, being interviewed by magazines and TV and all of that in the 80s, and you know, and then the Lord took me into another level with him, you know, and taking me out of that, not completely, because I've always worked with people and all that, but, you know, and he, I guess he had to deal with, you know, me becoming more humble and little and low, you know, as part of the Anawin call or whatever. And it was very frustrating for me. It was real suffering, because even to this day, I want to be out there, you know, to tell the truth about everything. And I, you know I can. And I can say it with conviction, you know, and all the rest of the stuff. But I do it all, you know, through these talks. I try to do it through these talks where, you know, it goes on the Courage website and then it goes all over the world that people can hear the talks. And my face isn't there, you know what I mean? My voice, I'm like St. John, and it says, a voice crying in the desert, make way, make straight the way of the Lord, you know, that's what we have to, you know, not be glorifying ourselves, but, you know, that we can, you know, give the message, you know, without all the accolades and whatever. So I thank God for that too, even though it's painful. It's very painful to, you know, my particular personality and being Italian, and in fact, Father Groeschel used to laugh, God rest his soul. He died, I think, like 4 years ago in October too. He died on the feast of, right on the vigil of St. Francis. I think it was about 4 years ago. Maybe it's more now, I don't know. But he was the spiritual director of in New York, and he had, you know, he was on EWTN a lot in program. He was a great speaker. Yeah, he was a great speaker and teacher. And I took a lot of classes with him in spirituality and stuff. But anyway, he used to say to me, "Wow, God, that's amusing that God put an Italian woman with Father Harvey, you know, an Irish priest." He used to laugh at the dynamics, you know, the dynamics of an Irish priest and an Italian woman being together, because it was, you know, I was kind of aggressive in different ways and everything, and he was, you know, he had a whole kind of person, you know, more gentle personality, and but anyway, God. You know, does have a sense of humor. Mm-hmm. When he does know what, you know, what can work for the truth, you know, for the truth. So with all that, we, you know, we contemplate, you know, identifying with the poor, and at the end of this Amazon Synod, you know, the Mass, I watched the Mass from Rome, and the commentator, you know, brought out the right aspects of what the synod should be, you know, and all these tribal people that are sitting in the Vatican, you know, they're sitting in the Vatican. There was a controversy with, you know, bringing in some of their rituals into the Vatican, which wasn't a good thing, like pagan symbols, and that was a controversy, you know, to bring in, you know, they shouldn't have really brought those pagan symbols, you know, we don't have to. The Catholic Church is the light on the hill. In other words, we have to bring people up to, you know, like
to the light,
to the light, and to understand, you know, bring them to Jesus and bring them to. We don't have to you know, we can respect that they have different rituals and stuff, but we don't have to get into it with them. You know what I mean? And this is what was happening in the synod. They were getting like into well, a priest even was prostrate in front of the pagan symbol. It's ridiculous.
Yeah, I saw you.
Yeah. And somebody this week, took went into this church that was right next to the Vatican. I forget the name of the church, Santa Maria something.
Oh,
and they took some of these pagan statues. They were called Pachamamas. And it was looked like a woman, like it was like a fertility god,
Yeah.
And people were saying it could be Mary. No, it wasn't Mary. It was a fertility god. And he threw it in the Tiber River. He threw them in the Tiber River, you know, because, you know, he felt it was pagan. And it shouldn't be brought into the Vatican like that, you know, and given a place of prominence almost or whatever. Like, Jesus is the only prominent person in the Vatican, you know, in the church. And Cardinal Müller from Germany, who was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith under Pope Benedict, he was interviewed and he said the crime wasn't that they threw it in the Tiber River. The crime was that they brought it into the Vatican.
Exactly.
You know, and Pope Francis allowed that, but I don't know. So, you know, he has like such a respect for the poor, but you have to be careful with, you know, sentimentality. You want to bring them into their dignity, their dignity in God and in Jesus. So, but, yeah, there was a lot of controversy surrounding that, and anyway, so we'll just go now with the and ask the Lord that we become more dependent on Him in our holy hour, in our need for Him, and more humble. Lord, have mercy on us sinners, we're sinners, Lord, and have mercy on us, Lord, and thank you for your great mercy. You know, that you always accept us no matter what, and you have unconditional love for us, Jesus. And we just pray for the truth over the lie, against all evil agendas and the lie, and that more and more people may be converted and come into the light and out of the darkness and come into understand chastity as the power of chastity. And bringing us into deeper union with you, Lord. So we just go into our holy hour now. In the name of the Father, and of the Son,
and the
Holy Spirit. Amen.